You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
If you please take your Bibles and stand for our New Testament reading. Today's reading will be from Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth, chapter 15. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. Hear now the word of God. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. May God richly bless the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Let's ask the Lord to bring understanding to us regarding his word this morning. Oh Lord, you have declared that your word is firmly fixed in the heavens and that your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth and it stands fast. Now, Lord, establish your word in our hearts that we too might stand fast. Bless the hearing of your word this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's begin this morning with just a bit of history. On May the 8th, 1945, that was a day that came to be known as Victory in Europe Day. Hitler was dead, Germany surrendered, and the fighting in Europe was finally over. And on that long-awaited day, joyful celebrations erupted all over the world, observing the end of nearly 6 years, six long years of devastating war. More than 54 million lives were lost. Families all across the globe were decimated. Whole cities were demolished. Humanity had endured a suffering the likes of which it had never seen before. But on that eighth day of May in 1945, the weeping that endured for such a long and dark night finally gave way to a bright new day, a new day of great rejoicing. The war was over. Europe was at peace, and those who survived the conflict spilled out onto the streets, singing and dancing and giving thanks for their great deliverance. Well, friends, as I read the details of Victory in Europe Day this week, my mind was reminded of that great joy that was expressed by Moses and the children of Israel when God miraculously brought them through the Red Sea and raised them up on the other side as a nation that was completely free. Pharaoh and his army had been swallowed up by the sea, and the people of Israel rejoiced with jubilant singing. That singing is written down for us in the book of Exodus, chapter 15. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. But folks, when you step back and you carefully observe the history that followed the joyful celebration of these liberated nations, you see that their joy quickly faded. The celebration, all the dancing and singing, this great victory was short-lived. In the United States, the celebration of VE Day was dampened. It was dampened by the death of President Roosevelt, and it was dampened by the ongoing war that continued with Japan. Looking at the people of Israel, well, frankly, it only took a couple of days for their singing to be turned to grumbling. They ran out of water, and they ran out of patience, and they ran out of hope. Although they had experienced God's strong arm of deliverance, his great victory, their faith evaporated as quickly as the water that they had carried from Egypt. But my friends, there is good news. The Bible speaks of a coming day when sorrow and sighing will flee away. The Bible speaks of a great day when death itself will be abolished and everlasting joy shall be upon the heads of the redeemed. More than 700 years before Jesus Christ came into the world, the prophet Isaiah spoke of that great day, and he recorded these words for our encouragement. He said this, "He, that is God, will swallow up death forever." and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Those words are recorded in Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Like a massive whirlpool. A massive whirlpool that churns up the ocean and swallows up everything in its path, there is a glorious day coming when God will swallow up death forever. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul uses some of the same language that was employed by the prophet Isaiah to describe that great day of the Lord. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, Paul writes, and he said, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." My friends, the day of the Lord will be a great day of resurrection for believers from every generation. Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, we will be changed. The Apostle Paul goes on to explain that change in verse 53 when he writes, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death shall be swallowed up in victory." You recognize that from Isaiah. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly these are inspiring words. These are encouraging words. But how do you know they're true? How do you know that these encouraging words are true? Are these just the ramblings of an overzealous religious fanatic? What is the hope? What is the hope of eternal life built on? Is there any foundation? Is there any basis for the believer's hope in resurrection? Well, my friends, the hope of our resurrection is built upon the historic facts surrounding the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And this is what the Apostle Paul said in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, Paul went on to say that the entirety of the Christian faith either stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 14, he said, "Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain." Simply put, my friends, a dead Savior cannot save anyone because he cannot even save himself from the grave. If Christ is not risen, then there is no gospel, and your faith is futile. If Christ was not raised from the dead, then you are still under the curse of sin and death, and you have no hope of salvation. If Christ is not risen, then those, all those who have died, they've all perished. And those of us who live by faith are of all people, Paul said, most to be pitied. But in verse 20, after laying out a brilliant scriptural, a brilliant historic, and a logical argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul sums it all up in one bold statement by saying, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. My friends, our faith is built on the inspired, infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient Word of God. And the truth concerning Jesus Christ's resurrection was affirmed by the Word of God, the Old and New Testament, and it was affirmed by more than 500 eyewitnesses. Well, this Easter morning, as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, I would like to focus on 1 Corinthians 15, but especially on verses 20 through 28. And these are my 3 points for this morning's sermon. First, we'll look at the first fruits. Second, we'll look at the harvest. And finally, we'll look at that great and final victory. The first fruits, the harvest, and the final victory. Well, in verse 20, Paul tells us that Christ is the first fruits of the dead. In verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all be made alive. Now, first, my friends, I think it's important for us to understand that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was different. It was different from most of the other resurrections that we read about in both the Old and in the New Testament. Think about it now. When God used Elijah the prophet to raise the son of the widow of Zarephath from the dead in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 22, the boy was raised to life wonderfully, but he would die again in the same way. The son of the widow of Nain, whom Jesus raised from the dead, and Jairus' daughter, and also Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead, all of them would be raised to life only to die again. But Jesus Christ was the first man to be raised from the dead who would never die again. In this way, he is the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep. And he serves as a representative of all those who will be raised to life at the end of the age. Now, because most of us are not all that familiar with the worship that took place in the temple at Jerusalem during the first century, we should probably review what actually happened on the Feast of First Fruits. If we're saying that Jesus is the first fruits from the dead, then let's try to understand, what is the first fruits? For that, we need to go to Leviticus. Leviticus 23 and verse 10, where God told Moses this. He said, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, let's think about this. On the day after the Sabbath, which would be the first Sunday, in this context, the first Sunday that followed the Passover. On that first Sunday after the Passover, the people of Israel were commanded to bring the first cuttings of the barley harvest to the priest, and the priest then would wave those sheaves before the Lord in an act of worship. This was an expression of thanksgiving, and it was a testimony of their faith that God would provide a full and complete harvest in due season. Now, in the year that Jesus was crucified for our sins, the Feast of First Fruits took place on the 17th day of the month of Nisan, which is the very same day that Jesus rose from the grave. Now, historically, for the people of Israel, this 17th day of Nisan, well, this was a very important day. It was the day when Noah's ark came to rest on Mount Ararat. It was the day when Noah entered into a brand new world. The judgment of God had finished, and then Noah entered into a brand new world. This is also the day in the book of Exodus, the 17th of Nisan, was the day when Israel came through the Red Sea, and when they died to their old life of slavery in Egypt, and when they were raised to new life of freedom in the Promised Land. In the book of Esther, the 17th day of Nisan was the day when God turned the tables on Haman, and instead of the Jews being destroyed, Haman then was hung. He was put to death on his own gallows. So you see, this too was a beautiful picture of Israel arising out of the sentence of death into a brand new life. This was the 17th day in the month of Nisan. According to the Jewish law, the full harvest could not be made until the first fruits were offered on the 17th of Nisan, and that's the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that took place on the 17th of Nisan was the first fruits of the resurrection harvest of all of the saints that will take place at the end of the age. In the law of God, the first fruits served as a representation of the larger harvest that was yet to come. And so too, in his resurrection, Jesus Christ served as a representation of the resurrection that will come on the last day. Now, Paul explains this representative principle by using Adam as an example. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 21, "For as by a man death came, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." Just as Adam was the prototype, just as Adam was the representative of all of mankind in the garden, when he sinned and death came upon him, so Christ is the prototype, Christ is the representative of all those who will be raised from the dead at the end of the age. In each case, you see, one man doing one act caused the consequences of that act to be applied to every other person who identified with that man. Now let's think about it. All those who are born in the flesh, every human being inherits Adam's sinful nature, and they remain subject to the penalty of death that was decreed upon Adam, every human being. And so it is that all men die. Similarly, all those who by faith enter into a living union with Christ, all of those then inherit eternal life, and they will partake of the same bodily resurrection as the Lord Jesus, who was raised to live eternally with his Father in glory. As I said on Thursday evening, in Paul's day, the philosophy of the world was influencing the church there at Corinth. And some of the people in the church began to question. They began to question the promise of God that those who are in Christ will receive a bodily resurrection like Christ did. Why is this? Well, the philosopher Plato taught that the inner part of a man, the soul of a man, was essentially good. But you know how it is, the body was evil. And he taught this, he said that at death, the soul of a man was liberated from his body, much like a bird that is released from his cage. And while the Corinthians didn't question Jesus' bodily resurrection, they did have some concerns about their own resurrection. After all, Jesus was perfect. He was perfect. We're not. He was sinless. We're sinful. So they have a problem with this bodily resurrection because they know the corruption of their own physical being. But Paul takes the time here to correct them. He takes the time to encourage them. When he says this, he says, because Jesus is the first fruits, which represents all those who die in the faith, then his bodily resurrection guarantees the bodily resurrection of all who believe. Now, as we move on to consider this larger resurrection, this larger harvest of God's redeemed people, let's look again at verse 23. In verse 23, Paul writes, he says, but each in his own order. Each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And so with these words, we understand that the resurrection begins with Christ. But like the barley harvest, there is a certain order. There is a divinely ordained progression to this resurrection. Although the resurrection of all of God's people is guaranteed by the empty tomb, the full harvest does not come until the end of the age when Jesus returns to judge the world and make all things new. Now in verse 23, when Paul says, but each in his own order, he's using, well, this is a military term that he's using. And it referred to a detachment of soldiers. So we see each group or each detachment participates in this harvest of resurrection in a particular order. Obviously, we see here, because he states it, that Christ is the first fruits. He is the first one to be resurrected from the dead. Then, as Paul says, at the coming of Jesus Christ, in his second coming, all those who belong to Christ, those who were given to the Son by the Father, those for whom Christ died, and those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, will in fact take part in that great end time resurrection. And like Christ, who was bodily resurrected, so all of the saints who belong to Christ will also have a bodily resurrection. Now, the Apostle Paul points to the certainty of this full resurrection harvest when he writes to the believers at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Paul said this, he said, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it is that the believer's resurrection, as Paul is explaining, is so certain, it is so sure, that Paul already pictures them as being seated in Christ in heavenly places. The second resurrection is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So he can say that even now, right now, all who believe are seated with him in heavenly places. With the resurrection of all believers and the final end time harvest in view, Paul moves on to tell us what will happen. What will happen on that great and final day when the bodies of the saints from every age are resurrected? What's going to happen? Well, in verse 24, we read these words. And then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. The word "and then" could be translated "thereupon." Thereupon, the bodily resurrection of all of God's redeemed people, when the souls of the saints receive their glorified bodies, when the image of God is finally restored to man, then the end, then the consummation, then the culmination of the age will finally come to pass. On that day, Christ, the victorious King, the immortal, invisible, the only wise God, having destroyed sin and death, having conquered all of God's enemies, he will then turn and hand the kingdom that he has won over to his Father. On that great day, on that final day, when every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, when every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, then in the submission that flows so freely through the bond of perfect love, Jesus will approach the Father. And he will hand everything, he will hand everything that he has gained in his work of redemption back over to the Father. Why will he do that? Because, you see, he first received it from the Father. You may remember in the Gospel of John, chapter 3 and verse 35, the Apostle John said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." The Father loves the Son, and therefore the Father has given all things over into the hands of his Son. Well, my friends, it was for the purpose of redemption that God the Father gave all things over to the Son. And now the Son has been victorious. Now the Son has been glorified, and he has glorified the Father on the earth. And the Father has glorified the Son through his resurrection. And as the second Adam, remember, Jesus is spoken of as the second Adam. Jesus has faithfully carried out his dominion over the whole realm of God's creation. Jesus has subdued every enemy that stood against God, and he has upheld it in perfect righteousness. Jesus was faithful in multiplying and filling the earth with divine image bearers from every nation, tribe, and language all across the globe. And now in the end, he approaches the Father with all of his kingdom. And in a reciprocal act of love, he hands all things over to the Father. Now, my friends, this is where all of human history and the entire created order. This is where it is all heading. The world in which we live, the universe in which we have been placed, all of it is heading to this place where Jesus Christ will hand it all over to the Father. Despite the wars and the rumors of wars that are taking place all over the world, despite the tidal wave of lawlessness that we are presently experiencing, notwithstanding the overwhelming secularization of society, as the sovereign ruler over all things, Jesus is faithfully working out his plan of redemption. And one day, he will lovingly hand it all over. He will be victorious, and he's going to hand over, in his victory, hand it all over to the Father for the Father's glory. And in verse 25, Paul goes on to describe how Christ's victory is presently, even now, in the times in which we live, being worked out. In verse 25, Paul said, "For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put under in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Christ, who rose from the dead, Christ, who ascended into heaven, Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is in the ultimate position of authority over all of the created universe. You see, the Father has put all things under his feet. When a king sat on a throne, the throne was elevated so that when you bow before the king, you were under the feet of the king. Now, God has put all things under the feet of his Son. He has given him to be the head over all things for the church. That is the one. It is this exalted Christ who is the head over all things for the church, his bride. And my friends, even now, our risen Christ is ruling and reigning over all of his creation. He is working out all things. He's working them all out together for good, for us who love him. And he's working it all out for the Father's glory. The author of Hebrews says this, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, "Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing. He left nothing outside of his control." At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, friends, when you look around the world today, you don't yet see everything in subjection to Christ. Far from it, we see a world that is in rebellion against him. But by the grace of God, through the revelation that has come through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see him. We see him. We see him taking on flesh and coming to dwell among us. We hear his proclamation of the kingdom of God. We see the full extent of his love as it is demonstrated in the fact that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We see his burial, and through the inspired testimony of his holy apostles, we see his glorious resurrection. And in light of his resurrection, we hear the words of the apostle Paul, who says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We celebrate the risen Christ today and remember that he is the first fruits. The first fruits, meaning that we too who believe will be raised as he has been raised. For those who believe, Jesus' death for sin is their death to sin. For those who believe, Jesus' resurrection assures their resurrection. In his ascension, Jesus continually abides at the right hand of the Father, where he never ceases to pray for all those who believe. So this morning, the question is, do you believe? Do you believe? Have you repented of your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have, then your future is glorious because you will stand in the presence of God in a glorified body and worship him and the Lamb who sits on the throne. If you have not, that is not your portion. There is an outer darkness for all those who reject the gospel call. Jesus died for sinners. Scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You may not know this, but you are a sinner. You have rebelled against God. Against God. And the wages of sin are death. And that death is separation from God. But God in his mercy, God in his love, God in his grace, sent his one and only Son to be the atoning sacrifice for sin, the only atoning sacrifice for sin. By receiving the gift of that salvation, repenting of my sin and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, this, what I have declared for you today, may be your future. If you will only believe. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you for the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Lord, do your work by your Spirit in the hearts of these people that they might see Jesus high and lifted up. And in seeing Jesus high and lifted up, they will see the filth of their own sin come to a place of true repentance and faith in the one who gave himself for their sin, Jesus Christ, the risen Son of the eternal God. We bless you this morning and we give you thanks. It is in Jesus' name we pray.